Morning. Pastor Dave walked us through the first half of the Lord's Prayer last week, and he will cover the second half next week. But today we press forward in our sermon to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 24, where Jesus warns us against prioritizing material wealth. If you spent any time reading the scriptures or in a church community, you've heard and know these passages. And if you have any experience with having a human heart, you need to be reminded of them again. And we need to be careful. We're often very prone to evasive measures, right? We're quick to hide behind worse offenders or to point elsewhere. But I just want to remind you that the light of Christ, though it's painfully bright at first, it's our only hope in the dark. It's our only hope to see things right. And I think most of you will agree that culturally our relationship with wealth is not very healthy. Sort of dark, and we've got maybe anxiety and fear on one side and arrogance and pride on the other, and a whole spectrum of wealth-related ailments in between that kind of assail our soul. And I think many of the strongest roots of our unhappiness and perhaps even our ungodliness are, you can often trace them down to really mixed up affections or mixed up thoughts in regards to money and wealth. And so Jesus several times warns against wealth being at the center of your being. He warns against wealth being at the center of who you are and what you do. Recall the rich young ruler, right? He was convinced that he kept the commands of God and kept them quite well. And he went home really depressed when Jesus asked him to say no to his wealth and yes to Jesus. And what this did is it proved that although he lived a fairly moral life, his functional God was actually his money. That's what mattered most to him. That's what actually called the shots in his life. It was his king. And we're not to have any king but God, right? We cannot have two. And the young man seems to have followed his king away from Jesus. And this is not a modern problem, nor a first century problem, nor an American problem. It's a human problem. We are prone to put our trust in the wrong places, to deposit our years, so to speak, in the wrong place. And when we do that, we're led away from the source of life, just like that rich young man. He followed his king away from the source of life. And we know this, and we rehearse this all the time. When we tether our well-being or success, or we measure our success or status by means of how much we own or what we possess, we've definitely fallen afoul of what matters most. Instead of keeping in the step with the Spirit, what we've done is we started to keep in step with the world, right? If you tether yourself to things that don't last, it's a really bad investment for your life. It's a bad investment of your life. And so Jesus is going to call you today and tell you that wealth can't be your trust. Wealth can't be your king. Wealth can't be your goal. The Bible is going to call this foolish. And Jesus is going to say, seek first my kingdom, not your own. And lay up treasures in heaven. Calvin says of this that Jesus is kindly inviting us to enjoy riches which never perish. And I'll tell you, in the end of this, it's going to be a question of worship. It's going to be a question of our primary commitment, who and what we allow to direct and shape our lives. Who gets to set the agenda? Who gets to aim our affections? Where do we receive our strength? Who is ultimately king of our heart? In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says that one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And elsewhere, what good is it if you gain the whole world, but lose your soul, right? And the worship of anything aside from true God, it results in the loss of everything, even yourself. But submitting to true God leads to abundant life now and to the gain of everything in the world to come. And so this warning, this command of Jesus that we're going to look at today, it's for our good. And so I'm going to ask you to stand with me out of reverence for the scriptures, and I'm going to read our passage out loud. I'm going to read it as the very words of God, and then in unity, we'll sit down together under its good and life-giving authority. This is Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. It's also on your bulletin. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Lord God, please help us. Get a hold of our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. I've just got this overwhelming sense that I've just got too many words right now to say. This is a big topic, though, right? And the scriptures talks about this a lot. And I'm going to just rehearse or recite a few things that the scriptures say about wealth in general. And I'm going to cite a lot of scripture today. And I'm going to try to move fairly quickly through this bit. Firstly, the scripture warns us against hoarding. In the wilderness, the manna that God provided, it went to rot when they collected more than they needed. Worms and all. In Luke 12, Jesus speaks of a fool. He's this wealthy man, and he intended, you know, he was looking at all his stuff, and he's like, I'm going to build even bigger barns, and I'm going to put more of my stuff so that I can live in idleness and comfort. And Jesus said that very night his life was required of him, and he's rebuked. And he's rebuked for having hoarded just for himself, for his own ease. And for not, and here this is what Jesus said, for not having been rich towards God, like he ought to have been. In James chapter 5, the apostle says that those who have hoarded wealth for themselves are like cows that have fattened themselves for the slaughter. They've enjoyed all the best things unto their death. In that same chapter, James 5, James is pretty intense. He says, if you have moth-eaten clothes, it meant you had too many clothes. You weren't getting them out of the closet enough. If you have rusty treasure, it means you had too much. You weren't able to even spend what you had. And each of these are going to be signs against you in the judgment. You hoarded beyond what you could use and beyond what you needed. And while others had great need, you had abundance that just wasted away. And God will hold you liable. We're warned also, number two, against greed. We hate greed when we see it in other people, right? But we find ways to make it sound respectable in ourselves. And over and over and over, the scripture warns us against greed and covetousness. It is written, thou shalt not covet anything of your neighbor's. And Jesus tells a young man who was anxious for gain, he says, take care and be on your guard against all forms of greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The measure of your life is not your stuff or your relative wealth. We got to be shaken out of that delusion that seems almost hardwired into us. I mean, how often is the news littered with just the most awful things done or not done for the sake of greater and greater profits, right? Greed is the way of the world, and it will make you absolutely miserable your entire life. It will poison your relationship with God, and it will poison your relationship with people. It's not something to follow. It's something to fight against. Matters of the heart, matters of eternity, matters of your love for God, matters of your love for each other, those are the only things that are actually going to last and the only things that are going to be worth pursuing with your entire life. Number three, we're warned against unlawful gain like fraud or deception, lying, theft, bribery, oppression. In Proverbs 11, verse 11, it says, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. So also Proverbs 13, verse 11, dishonest money dwindles away. We're warned too against, number four, stinginess, especially stinginess that neglects the needy. So I've got a lot of scripture here. 1 John 3, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? James chapter 2, verse 5, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Proverbs 11, one gives freely and grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give. Another is stingy and only suffers want. Number five, we're warned against pride and arrogance in regard to our wealth. Wealth is not to be used as the means to look down on other people. Somehow you're more important or greater because of your wealth, as if your gifts somehow automatically make you more superior. This is showing partiality to the rich, treating them as more important. Imagine someone in a really nice car pulls up in the parking lot and we fawn over them and we welcome them up to the front seat. Sit here. Here's the offering plate. Sit here. But someone comes in rags and we say, you better stay in the back. No, you don't smell that nice. James says, is this not evil in our hearts, making distinctions based on wealth? Is this not evil in our hearts? 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, it says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or arrogant. Because that was a temptation. They're well off, so it says, charge them not to be haughty or arrogant. Charge them also not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but to set their hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything. And listen to this, to enjoy. This isn't just like, wealth is evil, you should never enjoy anything, live in a cave. Not at all. God's going to provide you everything to enjoy. Number six, we're warned against loving wealth. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10 says, whoever loves money never has enough. It's endless. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. Hebrews 13, 5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. 1 Timothy 6, this is the most common one, verse 9 through 10. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge you into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. It says their love of wealth caused them to walk away from Jesus and self-harm. Pierced themselves with many pangs. It was unto their own destruction. And then lastly, we're warned against worshiping our wealth, idolatry. I've mentioned already the rich young ruler, and our passage today is going to make this point. You cannot worship both God and money. Jesus wouldn't have brought this up, though, if it wasn't a very clear problem, if it wasn't a clear and common temptation. And you've maybe found, like I have, that it's really easy to say, I trust God with my soul and sins and all that, but then sometimes find it difficult to trust him in the day-to-day, in the material realm. It doesn't make sense, but we experience that, right? It should be. If God can deal with the most significant problems and needs, like sin, death, and resurrection, then of course he can come through in the lesser things. And yet we struggle, right? We struggle with that. And so again, today, Christ is going to continue, as he does every Sunday and every time we open his word, to welcome us into a yet fuller and deeper trust and reliance on him that maybe we haven't yet known. He wants you to trust him in all things and to serve him first. I was thinking, you know, and I see it in my newsfeed when I talk to people, we're in great haste to establish like really well-fortified 401ks for the last 15, 20 years of our lives. And that, in accord with how our society is set up, it can be really wise to do that. You need to lay aside things for the future. But consider that the last 15 to 20 years of your life is nothing much in comparison with eternity. That's a really small amount of time. And today, Christ is going to invite us to invest and deposit into eternal things. Look again at the text, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So as he's been doing in the sermon, Jesus continues with this kind of hyperbolic language. It's not evil to have a savings account. I'm going to make that really clear. It's just fine. He's contrasting earthly treasure with heavenly treasure, and he's making the case that one is far more important. Because wood rots, right? Metal rusts, precious stones decay, businesses fail, thieves steal, nations fall, court battles are lost. Wealth isn't going to last. It's perishable. It's a perishable commodity, either when you die or when a disaster strikes or it's taken from you or you get sick or some force of nature causes your house to decay and crumble. It is perishable. So it's here today and gone tomorrow. Calvin says, by this statement, Christ proves that they are unhappy men who have their treasures laid up on earth because their happiness is uncertain and of short duration. There's a proverb in chapter 11, verse 28. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green tree. And the reason the righteous flourish like a green tree is because the righteous, they've calibrated themselves towards the stuff that really lasts. They've calibrated their life to face towards God and His ways. And these things are imperishable. They last forever for our forever. In 1 Corinthians, there's this really interesting image of last time judgment. And in this picture of the judgment, most of our works and accomplishments just get burned up into nothingness. They're basically shown for what they really are. But there are certain things that last into eternity. Certain things that last into eternity. And we'll touch on that again. And so Jesus' simple logic is that these eternal things are far more important. They're the only thing that actually has real substance and worth, both in this life and the next. So you've heard that you ought to, you know, diversify your portfolio. Well, consider investing your heart into eternal matters, because that's the only real security. Jesus tells us with all authority that our heart follows what we treasure most. Then where our treasure is, there our heart is. And so the question is, shall our hearts be buried and subject to decay and putrefaction? Or shall they ascend to the heavens with Christ, resurrected and restored? Where will our hearts be? Or perhaps your treasure is just with you and you only. Right? Hoarding just for you and you only. Well, so also will your lonely heart be, right? A generous heart is going to feast with many, but a really stingy one is going to eat alone. Sort of an aside, I really don't like rest. I mean, it just makes me sad. I live right by the beach. I used to live even closer to the beach. And every day I just watch my truck become less and less, just disappearing. And my exhaust tips fell off. And it's just like, it made me so sad. Tori knows this. I have an inordinate amount of time being sad about rust. My skateboard I liked, or even my current truck. Or I fix it, and I paint it, and then a year later, and it's right back. And I get all distressed about this. Like, man, why do things fall apart? Whether it's like, you know, something you buy, and it's planned obsolescence, like it's supposed to break in a couple years. Or maybe it's just nature itself having its way, or neglect on my part. I should have hosed my truck more. You know, like, it just makes me sad that stuff doesn't last. I mean, not even the meaning of our paper money lasts, right? $100 100 years ago meant something much different than now. It lacks the same value because there's flux and change that's outside of your control. I remember in high school, I gave the gas attendant $1.47 for 1 gallon. And I bought a 1 gallon with $1.47 because that would get me around Pacifica just fine. I got like 40 to the gallon, so here you go. Lasted me like 2 days. But it was $1.47, and I think yesterday a super burrito that used to be $4.25 was $13.50, and I'm just 35, and I'm already like, in my day, you know, money went a lot further. Like, it makes me sad. So Scripture says, Proverbs 24, verses 4 and 5 says, don't toil to acquire wealth. Don't toil to acquire wealth. And then it says this, something really interesting. It says, be discerning enough to show restraint. Be discerning enough to show restraint, because it's not the main deal. And because verse 5, listen to this, when your eyes light on it, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. It doesn't last. It's not the main deal. Don't overwork and toil yourself for just that. Now in the Bible, there are three main causes for poverty, for why people have a complete lack of wealth. Number one is systems of oppression. Number two is natural disaster or sickness, disaster. And the third is folly. And kind of a 3A is folly of your own, and a 3B would be the folly of your parents or grandparents or people. And really, out of those four options, only one of them is actually in your control. A lot of those other things are actually outside of your control. I can't control oppression, disaster, or someone else's folly. You know, wealth can be here in a moment and then just gone, and you had nothing to do with it. You lost your job, or a new technology came. I met this guy 2 weekends ago, and he was telling me his big career just disappeared when a new technology came out. You know, whatever it is, there are things outside of your control that can just happen in a flash. In the 2008 financial crisis, there were financial advisors actually committing a suicide. Their lives and the meaning of their lives were so tethered to their success and wealth that when they didn't have it, they didn't want to keep living anymore. It's just absolutely tragic, right? I mean, all idolatry is tragic and all idolatry is dangerous, because when we connect our lives to something like that, our soul and well-being gets tethered to something that's transitory and fleeting. Instead of the Creator, we're depending on something created. And money is a fairly common idol. And like all idols, right, I've said this many times, it cannot carry the weight of your eternal soul. It can string it along for a little bit, but in the end, it can only let you down. If you're trying to depend on it for everything, it's only going to be able to let you down. And like all idols, it will require sacrifice. It will demand it. It will ask for your youth. It will ask for your strength. It will ask for your Sabbath. It will ask for your health. It will ask for your family. It's not a kind God. Our next section, verse 22 and 23. This is a tricky passage. The Apostle Luke quotes this same passage in a totally different context, not dealing with money. And so it's clear that it can have an application beyond that. But I think that here, by the inspiration of God, Matthew is actually using this general truth to express something that's particularly true about wealth. I'll make the case. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So just quickly, in this picture, the eye is what gives or lets in light. Don't worry about the science, just the metaphor. So if your eye is healthy, then you've got the light that comes in and your body's full of light. These are moral metaphors. If your eye focuses on good things and gazes upon what's healthy, then your inner self will be healthy and good and full of light. The contrast, if your eye is sick or gone bad or focused on things that is dark, then it will not be able to emit or accept any light and you'll be full of darkness. So you look inside, you know, where's that light supposed to be? And it's only darkness. So how great is that darkness? The darkened eye only brings in more dark. So it's easy enough to make conclusions like, be careful, little eyes, what you see, right? Be careful what you focus on. But in the context, and if you look at the King James, it translates this more literally. It says, if your eye is single, not if your eye is healthy, but if your eye is single. And according to many commentators, to have a single eye is idiomatic for having a generous eye. And having a sickly eye is idiomatic for having a stingy or greedy eye. And if this is true, then Matthew is not detached to some different train of thought. He's saying, don't store up treasures on earth, i.e., the stingy eye that leads to darkness. And instead, store up treasures in heaven, i.e., the generous eye that leads to light. See, a single eye is an eye full of light. It looks upon its treasure, it looks upon its money with an open, generous heart. It doesn't just focus, wow, this is great. No, it's, how can I use this? The healthy eye in relation to wealth leads to health and light for the rest of the body. How you view your wealth will either be full of light or full of darkness. As the scriptures say, give and it will be given to you, right? For the measure you use, it will be measured back to you, Luke chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 9, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And I would encourage you later today, check out that 2 Corinthians chapter 9. What it talks about, the blessing it describes is more than just material. In Paul's farewell address near the end of his life, this is one of the final things he says. He says, I didn't covet anyone's silver or gold. And he says, you yourselves know with these hands that I ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. And here's his point. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Proverbs 22:9, the generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor. And listen to this one. This is super interesting. Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to God, and he will repay them for his deed. Kind of a cool idea. If God said to you, hey, I need to borrow some money to spread the gospel. I need to borrow some money to care for this sick person, but don't worry, I'll pay you back. I would hope you'd be inclined to trust him, right? He's got a perspective beyond our felt needs, and he sees into our deepest and truest needs, and he says, trust me, I'll pay you back. Because we're his agents in this world. We're his stewards. We're his body. And so he gives us gifts. He puts us into a location. He gives us wealth, and he says, serve one another. Care for the needy. Spread the gospel. Use what I've given to you, and I'll pay you back. The early church was really good at this. They were really good at two things, spreading the gospel and taking care of the needy. It's what we see all throughout the book of Acts, spreading the gospel and taking care of the needy, particularly the poor and the sick. It was like a double hospital, right? Spiritual and physical. And they welcomed into this new family. And the early church was blessed and grew because of it. Now, being generous with friends can be easy, but sometimes it's kind of hard with people that aren't friends, right? You know, it's like, wait, I know God wants me to forgive people and pray for my enemy, but be generous with my wealth? I've got lots of reasons why I'm not so interested in that. You know, you might say, well, why do I need to be generous? Well, the scriptures can say, well, because God was generous to you. He was generous to you in salvation and in your whole life. Well, you can say, but the people that you're asking me to be generous to, they don't deserve it. And God could say, well, neither did you. They still don't deserve it. You still don't either. You know, they'll squander it. Just like we do with the grace of God, right? Forgiven and then repeat the same stuff. But they are, and just like you, right? You see, if you're in Christ, you've received a free, undeserved gift. And this, while you were at your worst and while you're an enemy of Christ, you received abundant blessing and love. And so the Lord sees through all your excuses, and the gospel one-ups us at every point, right? And a heart that's been changed and transformed by the gospel, it should be coming increasingly ready to part with the goods of this world, ready to be generous. But you might say, no, it's mine. I earned this, right? I worked for this. And to some extent, you're right. The scriptures often describe wealth or money as a blessing that comes from hard work because you were diligent. People use their gifts and skills to work hard. They procure wealth for themselves and for others and their families, and that's good and right. But where did your health come from? And where do your skills come from? Or perhaps you've lived out Proverbs 3:9. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your harvest, and then your barns will be filled in plenty and your vats will overflow. And so you see your money as a reward for your good life. I worked, I honored him, and this is mine. But in the scriptures, even what you worked for is considered a gift. Where you were born, when you were born, into what family you were born, what gifts or intellect you have, what abilities you have, anything that you inherited, whether it's character or wealth, all of this is from the hand of God ultimately. And any gift given by God is supposed to be used for the building up of others. This is explicitly true of spiritual gifts. God says he gives you gifts that you might serve others. But it's also true of material gifts. Ancient Israel was given the land, and they tilled it, and they worked it, and they harvested it, and then they had multiple tithes by which they honored the Lord, fed the priests, and helped the poor. The early church in Acts 3 and 4, they were all selling their homes to provide for the needy. Did they all do that? No, because they met in houses, so someone kept a house, right? Like, and when there was famine, Paul got together famine relief efforts. And it was kind of obvious to them as Paul was making collections throughout the churches, it was this obvious thing that since God has been so gracious to you, of course you're going to be gracious to others. And most shockingly, and this might make you uneasy, the Bible also makes the case that your wealth, your money, the stuff you worked for, is not yours, even if you earned it. It is God's. This is a hard truth. Just like your body is not yours, it's God's. He's the owner, we're the steward. It's like God gave you $10 and said, use a portion of this to provide for the poor. And you say, no, I earned it. He says, how? With the skills I gave you? With the mind I gave you? And the place and time I made you? What have you done with the 10 talents that I gave you? How have you invested them? You don't own anything. All the earth is God's. Even the home which you bought with your money and the children you made from your body, they are his and they exist through him, by him, and for him. And anything made from or in this world is ultimately his. Listen to this. This is Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17. God said this to Israel before they entered the promised land. Beware, once again, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. See, even your ability to work well, your intelligence or shrewdness, they're gifts he gave to you. Everything is his. Look at Psalm 24 or Job 41, verse 11. Everything is his, and what he tells you to give to needy, it's theirs. It's not yours, it's for them. He gave it to you so that you'd give to them. It kind of makes us uncomfortable and feels kind of un-American or something. And perhaps it is, I don't know, but it's Christian. And it's biblical. And it's the wisdom of God that shames the wisdom of the world. And if you want to really wrestle with this, there's this great Jonathan Edwards sermon called The Duty of Charity to the Poor. And if you're ready for a long read, it's something I think worth tackling. The Duty of Charity to the Poor. All right. Verse 24, last verse. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And maybe some of your translations say, and mammon. Mammon is the Aramaic word for money. Sometimes gets kind of personified, almost like a god. So what seemed like a passage just about riches and maybe greed, you know, maybe command number 10, thou shalt not covet, all of a sudden Jesus ramps this all the way back up to command number 1. Right? This is a matter of worship. And God in his grace and law says, you shall have no other gods before me. And so if the accumulation of wealth is your primary trust and security, if that's what you base your identity and well-being in, if it's your functional savior, right? Some of the language we've learned over the past years through studying the scripture or from various commentators, if you seek rescue from toil and pain and despair with fine goods and new technology and just, you know, ease and comfort and luxury, if you seek these things as the highest fundamental good that will make you finally be okay, while neglecting the growth of your soul and the following of Jesus, then you're serving an idol, and your soul is in sickly danger. You can confess Jesus as Lord with your mouth, but functionally obey mammon in your day-to-day life and your day-to-day goals. Now, God knows we need money, though, right? This isn't a naive thing. It's like he's not asking us to be hermits in caves and eat locusts in the deserts and only meditate around. He knows we need to work to provide and to eat. And he says several places that he gives us things to enjoy. He wants us to enjoy food, enjoy each other's company, and enjoy warmth and things like that. He knows we need that. This whole thing is in a larger section that Dave will touch on eventually about not being anxious about these things. Because God is trustworthy, but instead just be focused on the right things first. It's not to complete neglect of it. Even like maybe you have the choice to work overtime, you know, tongue in cheek, work overtime with your family or work overtime with your work. Sometimes either choice might be good. It'll depend on the time and the context. Both can be good decisions. But the thing is that Jesus needs to be king of the decision. Jesus needs to be king in the decision-making process. You don't just give wealth the first word, but I'm going to make double time. No, Jesus needs to be king of the decision. Sometimes it'll be appropriate to do that over time, and sometimes it won't be. You should be with your family. Now, you could also easily have two bosses, right? Or two masters. This is hyperbole, but what if they ask you to work at the same time? In effect, what would you have to do? You'd have to choose one and not the other. You'll have to love one of them and show contempt for the other. That's what this is talking about. You cannot obey both of them at the same time. You cannot fully serve them both. Only one is going to win out. And that's what this is saying. You really can only have one king. And the suggestion is obvious, right? Choose the king that offers you eternal life and blessing. Because the other king, wealth, cannot rescue you. It cannot sanctify you. And more than often, it brings snares into your life. That's what 1 Timothy 6 says. It says the pursuit of wealth is often a trap. And the Apostle James, he issues woes upon the rich. And Jesus comments how difficult it is, nay, impossible apart from God for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we see riches several times over. Instead of being an advantage, they're actually depicted as a hindrance to faith, a temptation that diverts your affections and your allegiance away from God. And simply, wealth postures as a savior. And we often see it and feel towards it this way, right? If I won the lotto, then, you know, or if I just had this much, then everything would be all right. And we treat it like it's going to be this cure-all. And it will help some, right? It'll help all sorts of things. It's not naive about this, but it can't be trusted to stick around or last. But God has promised to never leave or forsake you. Wealth is one blessing amongst others. Christ is the source of all blessings, so attend to him. And we know that wealth will not ultimately satisfy. Your soul is still going to hunger and thirst. You're not just a material thing. You're a soul, and your soul will still hunger and thirst. And nothing that the material world has to offer will be able to meet that ache. That ache can only be met in God. Right? The quote, "O God, you have made us for yourself, and we're restless until we find rest in thee." In the gospel, the glorious gospel, right? Christ, he takes our spiritual debt upon him. And what does he do? He transfers his spiritual riches to us. It's that kind of, and for us, it's kind of the ideal marriage, right? The husband and wife get married, your finances commingle, his wealth and standing go to you, and your debt to him. But his riches swallow up that debt, right? By his life, death, and resurrection, and all he's done, it swallows up the debt like it was nothing. And you just get welcomed into this new family, co-heirs with him and all his riches. And so Jesus, over, you know, he's saying, trust and serve God. He's going to provide for you on every level, material and spiritual. But if you trust and serve money, you're going to lose everything. Not all at once, but eventually you're going to lose everything. In the end, wealth will be empty. And so the idea is assess it wisely, because it has good use, right? So assess it wisely. For when you have wealth, it's for providing and doing good, for enjoying the gifts of God, food and warmth. But in itself, it's not a good, because it cannot rescue you, cannot make you good, it cannot deliver from death. It will ease some of your anxiety. Yeah, anyone get anxious about money? If you had a little more, it'd probably ease some of your anxiety. It can help you get some nice things. It can pay for some of your medicine, maybe help you get into a healthier place to live. It can help things. It really can. And so you're not forbidden to seek it. But listen, it cannot walk you through the valley of the shadow of death. There's only one shepherd who's been through that and come out on the other side. Right? And his name is Jesus. And he's a good king, and he leads us into good. And so the case being made here is that Jesus and his kingdom need to be the primary goal. Not mammon, not your kingdom, but him. And in the larger context of the sermon, as we'll see in weeks to come, Jesus is saying, trust me and seek me first, and all this other stuff is going to work out. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious about money. Don't be anxious about food and clothes. I will take care of you. Trust me first. That's where this is going in the sermon. Probably would have been a nice place to stop, but I've got more. Just a few things. And I think we're already kind of seeing the heart of what Jesus is saying to us here. But here's a few dangers to avoid. Dangers that I've seen perhaps in my own heart or in others. Don't try to hide from God behind the label of wisdom. You know, it's like, well, I can't be generous here. I can't be that sacrificial here because there's not really a financial return. I need to invest for my future and my inheritance, and I'm hoping to save for my great-grandkids. And yes, be wise and be shrewd and be diligent and be attentive. But beware that you don't become like the Pharisees. The Pharisees paid attention to certain commands they really liked so that they could get wealth and power, while they neglected the ones they didn't like being merciful and being compassionate and being generous. Don't do that. Obedience to God is always the wisest course of action. Your wisdom is kind of weak. His ways are not our ways. Trust him. And he says, with the measure you use, it will be given back to you. I mean, a crucified Savior didn't make much sense to anyone either. Nor does the command to die to yourself, or that the last shall be first, or that the greatest is the lowest. The king is he who washes feet. None of this made sense to the world. None of this makes sense to us. But God's wisdom is very often the opposite of the world's wisdom. And the wisdom of God has us imitating Christ, has us imitating God. And when we look at the gospel, that exchange I was talking about, we see a prodigality of grace showered down upon us. I mean, we who didn't deserve it, but it's showered down upon us. We try to reject it, but it's showered down upon us. We squander, it's showered down upon us. We don't really say thank you, it's showered down upon us. We're kind of entitled little church brats, you know? And yet he gives and he gives and he gives out of the overflow of his heart. And we're to imitate him in this sort of generosity. Another danger I saw growing up a lot was like, oh, so I don't need to be anxious about wealth? Great. Then I can be lazy and undisciplined and just find the easiest possible job and never, I can be even wasteful. Like, wealth doesn't matter. Or maybe a sort of Gnostic spirituality. Well, God only cares about my spirit. So I journal a lot, but I don't pay attention to work. or the physical realm doesn't matter. You know, it's all going to go to hell and get destroyed anyway, so I don't need to concern myself with stuff like that. And you neglect working hard with your hands, even though Paul's clearly told us to work hard with our hands. And you say these things with sort of a spiritual-sounding excuse, but really it's an excuse not to grow up and get things done. In the regular case, listen, God provides you with the power to get wealth so that you can feed, clothe, and house yourself and your family and the most needy. But in the provision of God, even the manna from heaven needed to be collected each day. And so also the gleanings of the harvest, God gives, but you must collect with the gifts that he's given you. And godly financial independence should be a goal. As Paul noted in his farewell address, you know, the ideal is that you can work with your hands to provide for yourself and some so that you can be generous. And in general, we got to try to avoid really crazy legalistic either-or extremes here, right? You know, a savings account, again, is not sinful, nor does it amount to hating God. It's like, well, it says if I store up treasures on earth and I'm hating God, a savings account's not sinful. I'm supposed to trust God, so no planning ahead. No, the scriptures say, cast your bread upon many waters, right? Investing itself is not necessarily greed. Plan, save, budget, be diligent, and be patient as things slowly build. But do this prayerfully. Don't just do this according with the wisdom of the world. Do this prayerfully and with an open heart that's ready at any moment's notice, to share with those in need. In fact, even put that as part of the budget, right? Ancient Israel, they were supposed to leave portions of their crop untouched so that the poor could glean. The land was a gift from God, and part of it was supposed to be a gift for the poor. So God gives you this land, and he says, part of that's not for you. And nothing's changed in that regard. And so plan, budget, invest, but do it prayerfully and do it generously. And do it as before the very face of God. You know, or don't like, well, I'm supposed to give everything away, so I'm going to quit my job tonight and give all my money and house away, and then you have no means to provide for your family or to continue to be generous. That's an extreme take on this. Maybe I should add, seek counsel, you know, from other people. And I can't remember if I said this one already, but another danger is you so overemphasize certain virtues like being loyal to your work or working hard or being shrewd or diligence, and you say, this is what it takes to be a virtuous Christian workman, and I need to be, you know, well representing the kingdom in the way I work, but you do it at the expense of your faith, or you do it at the expense of your family, then something's wrong there, right? Because faith and family are your primary responsibilities. Last section. The question in the last section is, well, what does it mean to store up treasures in heaven? And basically, how can I do that? What does that even mean? It's a strange thing. It's like, because it seems invisible. I'll say at least three things. And in the back of our minds, remember that reward has already been mentioned several times in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Your Heavenly Father who sees how you pray and how you fast and how you give to the poor, the one who sees these things in secret will reward you. So we've already heard of reward. And so take those in the back of your mind, and I'm going to say three things. Number one, what does it mean? How do I store up treasures in heaven? The first thing is by pursuing your relationship with God. And here you can think of prayer and fasting. The greatest treasure here and in the next life is your relationship with God. Growing in him. Growing in the knowledge of him. Putting off the old, putting on the new. Keeping in step with his spirit in prayer. Giving thanks, praising him. Growing in holiness and in intimacy with him, this stuff has eternal, lasting value. You never regret time spent in prayer or reading his word. Time in the quiet or in his presence, when you're kind of awake to the glory of everything around you, when you're growing in the knowledge of God, this is not stuff that you ever regret, and it's stuff that lasts. The holiness of your heart and your nearness to God lasts into the next world. And so that's one way of laying up treasure for yourself. Seek your relationship with the Lord. Number two, be generous and hospitable with your wealth. And think of giving to the poor from the sermon earlier. Now, the particulars of this are going to look very different for each of you because we have different amounts and you have different callings, and perhaps God even awakens your heart to certain to issues more than someone else's, right? You're drawn towards certain things. And you might say, well, I have no material wealth. You know, this sermon's not even about me. If you live here, you likely have some. You know, I had a burrito yesterday, and it was really good. And it's probably a better meal than the majority of the world has had for the majority of living history. And it was sort of a normal Saturday for me. Our time and place is one of unparalleled wealth. We are kings and queens if you look at all of human history and the way that we feast. Perhaps just you need to make a couple small shifts in the budget. Mimi, you need to just be a wise steward of the little you do have. And if you really have none, and it might be the case, then your time or your other gifts or just your presence. Basically, go be kind and generous and hospitable for God to others. Be rich towards God by being rich towards others in whatever richness you have. So maybe you're really good at making food, or you're really good at friendship or conversation. Whatever skills you have, wherever you are rich, be rich towards God and towards others, and so enter his joy. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Number three, and I wouldn't have chosen this one, but it's straight from the scriptures. I wouldn't have chosen it because it sounds so general, but we'll read the passage shortly. Doing good works. How do you lay up treasures in heaven? By doing good to others, by loving your neighbor. Whether that's spreading of the gospel, or just being kind, or really any fruit of the Spirit towards another person, or whether you've clothed someone, or comforted them, or you've fed them, or maybe you rebuked them. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You said, what are you doing? And they're like, they didn't like it at first, but then you were right. Praying, providing, mourning with those who mourn, rejoicing with those who rejoice, teaching, supporting, lending money, whatever it is, there's a million different ways to help and do good to other people. And this is one of the ways we lay up treasure for ourselves in heaven, is doing it here without thought of reward and doing it out of a right heart and just pouring ourselves out for others. I mean, the true measure of a person, again, is not their wealth, it's how well they loved. The true measure of a person is how well you've loved those with whom you have to do. That's the stuff that doesn't get burned up in the end, is where you invested your love. That's the stuff that lasts into eternity. Turn with me to this last passage as we close. I don't do this a lot, but 1 Timothy. And I believe it's chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to start in verse 6 and read a couple, and then we'll jump. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many, listen, senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Skip now to verse 17. You know what? I'm going off my computer here, but chapter 6, verse 17, does it go, ask for the rich? Okay, good. I wrote it down right. Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides with us everything, listen, to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in what? In good works, to be generous and ready to share. And I'll just pause there for 1 second. This is us. We, again, in world standards, we are wealthy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And verse 19, thus storing up treasure for themselves. That's the same idea. Storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Listen to that last part. Take hold of what is truly life. That's right here and now. So it's talking about the future, laying up treasure in heaven, but it's also saying, how do you take hold of true life right here and now? Generosity and sharing with others. Being a faithful presence in the lives of others. Now, in the end, this is not like a do and do not thing. It's like, let me write down all my do's and don'ts. This is a posture of your heart thing, right? This is a worship thing. Who do you trust, God or money? And if it's God, then live like that, and you'll be blessed in every way. You know, what ultimately has control of your heart? Is it your faith or your fears? Where's your ultimate security? Because if it's in the triune God, then what does he do? He invites you to live like it's true. Wealth is a great blessing, but it's a terrible master or God, right? It's to be used for good. It's to be enjoyed, but it's not to be king, and it's not to be the central aim. Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things are going to be taken care of, right? And it's a command, but it's also his kind invitation. That in love, Jesus offers you these warnings, and in love, Jesus offers you himself and his riches in the gospel, and he does these things that he might transform, rescue, and heal because he loves us. And he calls us to imitate him. And so really, it's Jesus saying, first things first. Trust and obey. And so that's the call for us today, church. Let's trust and obey, yeah? Lord God, we brought many words today before you. And many of the words were straight from your scripture, Lord, and we ask that they would penetrate the hardness of our hearts and dwell there and do your work. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would continue to remind us of these things and to help us avoid the easy temptations that are so obvious and yet we slip into them over and over and over. Teach us, O Lord, how to assess wealth properly, to use it well, to use it in such a way that actually brings glory to you and brings blessing to others. Teach us, O Lord, what it really means to seek first the kingdom in our day-to-day, to not be anxious, to not be afraid, but to just to lean further and further into the blessing you have for us. Please, O Lord, we thank you so much for the joy that you set before us. We thank you so much that you invite us into the life that's truly life. Please give us courage to now trust you and obey. In your name we pray. Amen.